Gracious God, we're thankful for the letter of 1 Peter we're studying. We're thankful, Lord, for the Apostle Peter. And Lord, that he would write to us to give us comfort in our trials. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that. And we ask, Lord, that we'd see even more as we delve into this letter once again. And may your Spirit be at work among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at 1 Peter, please. There's a sermon outline in the bulletin. It's pretty simple. And you can write and take notes if you like, and you can take a pen. But before we get to the main line of thought in this passage, I'd like to go into detail about two subjects. First, I want to look at 1 Peter 3:17 in a little bit of detail. 1 Peter 3:17. It says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." I want to talk to you about God's will of decree, His sovereign will. God has two things, you might say, that we call a will. The first is His moral will. He has revealed His commands in the Bible. That is what we are supposed to obey and follow, His moral will as written in the Bible. He says, for example, "Do not murder." Now, it's possible that a man or woman might violate this command and murder. So it's possible to violate this will of God. He gives His moral will, but we often disobey it. Or we might obey it. Those are the two possibilities. His second will, the second thing that we call His will, is His sovereign will, His will of decree. This is never violated because God accomplishes all of His will. We don't know what this will is going to be because it is secret. It is the future. Sometimes the Bible will tell us something about the future, but most of the future is completely secret from us. When anything happens, it is according to this will, His plan. Everything that happens is according to this will. And that's when we find out His will, when it happens. When anything happens, it's His plan. And it's not necessary for us to learn this will ahead of time because it's certain to come to pass. It's not something we need to follow. We automatically follow it. Nothing else is possible. This will is also called His providence. We're glad for this because it is this will which provides all our needs. His providence provides all our needs, especially in Christ. But His providence deals with every aspect of our life. So Peter can say that suffering will come to us, as we just read in 1 Peter 3:17, if God wills it to be so. Let's look at some other similar passages. So we're going to look at this topic of this idea of God's sovereign will and what it means. Acts 18:21. Look there with me, please. Luke wrote the book of Acts about the apostles. And at this point in Acts 18:21, Luke is writing about Paul in particular. In fact, much of the book of Acts is about Paul in the second half. And Luke writes, "But taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." Now, Paul isn't saying that he still hasn't determined if God wants him to return. He's saying that he would like to return, and it will happen if God permits, if God wills. Look now at Romans 1:10. Romans 1:10. Here, once again, Paul is wondering if his desire to go somewhere, namely Rome, will ever happen. Let's see what he says. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So he's trying to get there. He's praying for that to happen. And he's saying, maybe at last, by God's will, I will make it to Rome. Look at Romans 15:32. Paul is closing this same letter, expressing the same desire. He started the letter saying, I'm praying that I could come to you, you know, but so far God hasn't happened. But let's see what this says here in Romans 15:32. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So he repeats that idea that he wants to come. He wants to come, but he's depending on God's will to make it happen. Turn again to 1 Corinthians 4:19. Paul has written this letter. 1 Corinthians 4:19, once again, Paul's desires aren't always fulfilled, but God's are, you see. We have desires, but we're weak. We can't always accomplish our desires. God is strong. His desires are always accomplished, the ones that are part of His will, His sovereign will. So what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:19 is, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. So he's on a mission, and he intends to come soon, but he doesn't know if it'll actually happen or not. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7. Once again, Paul's plans depend on whether God wills it. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits, you see. That's what he wants to do, but he doesn't know if things are going to work out that way. So if the Lord allows it to happen, then it will. That's the Lord's sovereign will. Look at Hebrews 6:1-3. Hebrews 6:1-3. Even whether or not we learn and mature depends ultimately on God. Even that depends on God. Hebrews 6:1-3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. James 4:15, I think you might remember, is one of my favorite verses. Our very life, our very existence, depends on whether God wills us to continue living. We think we're the master of our fate, the captain of our ship, you know. But actually, whether we will take a breath tomorrow depends on God. James 4:15, and by the way, not only whether or not we live, but also our plans for tomorrow depend on His willing them. Let's look at that James 4:15. It says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So we can see here that this will that is being discussed in James 4:15 is clearly not something you need to discover. Should I live tomorrow? No, I mean, obviously, you should go ahead and try to live tomorrow. This is not a question about a decision you need to make and find out what God's will is, right? If God wills you to live, you will live. And if God wills you to accomplish your plans tomorrow, you will accomplish them. And in our letter, 1 Peter, we see in chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Notice that expression, if necessary, if necessary. In other words, trials are deemed necessary at times by God, not by randomness. It's not randomness that determines if you face a trial. It's God's plan if you face a trial. God has a purpose in the trial. God is working out His perfect will in you, conforming you to the image of His Son. So He has a plan for you. And that may at times require a trial. And then in 1 Peter 2:15, it indicates that, by Peter, indicates that God has a plan for how ignorant, foolish men will be silenced. He's got a plan for that. And the plan is, it's by you or by your doing right. It's by your doing right. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So we see there's a plan that so we can do right and be certain that God is using that for His plan, to silence foolish men. That's His plan. So you don't have to worry about that. Now, we have already listed 1 Peter 3:17, which I read at the first, and then 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore," 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." We suffer according to God's plan. The second topic I'd like to cover is Peter's heavy use of the book of Isaiah. His heavy use of the book of Isaiah. The text that is the subject of today's sermon, and really next week's sermon also, the text contains the last two times that the book of 1 Peter refers to the book of Isaiah. So I want to review all those references today. I want to review all the references to Isaiah made by 1 Peter. Peter quotes or refers to the book of Isaiah about 14 times. He also quotes from the Psalms 6 times, and the Proverbs 5 times, Deuteronomy 4 times, and he also makes 11 other references to Old Testament passages, for a total of at least 40 references to the Old Testament. So, let's look at the Isaiah references. We're just going to look at the Isaiah references. I mean, that's the one he refers to the most. So look at your own Bible in 1 Peter, and I will tell you where to look in 1 Peter. And then I'll read the Isaiah reference, and you just listen to the Isaiah reference while you're looking at the 1 Peter reference, and you won't have to turn here and there much, and you can compare the two as I read the Isaiah reference. So I might have you turn to 1 Peter, but mostly, just stay in First. I mean, I might have you turn away from First Peter, but I'll let you know. Basically, just stay in First Peter. So, 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. This corresponds to Isaiah 52:3. So, you're looking at Isaiah, or rather, 1 Peter 1:18. You can see that. Isaiah 52:3 says, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." You can see that. And I'm not really going to describe these. I just want you to see the quotation and hear what the original Isaiah reference said. And you know, it's not always a word for word. And Peter may be quoting from the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament available at his time. That they didn't always read from the Hebrew, just like we don't read from the Hebrew and Greek. We read from the English. So they sometimes read their Hebrew Bible in Greek. They had a Greek version, the translation in Greek. And so sometimes they'll quote that because they're writing in Greek and they're quoting the Greek, okay, in Greek, rather than taking the Hebrew Bible and translate it and write the quote in Greek and translate it themselves. They had a translation, the Septuagint, you see, just like we have a translation. And so some of their quotes are from the Septuagint. And so you can see just minor little differences. Also, sometimes They just change it because they're inspired authors of Scripture. Peter is, and the other authors of the New Testament. If they say this is what it means, that's what it means. They're the apostles, okay? This is their application of that text. They may adjust it to be exactly what they want to say. You see what I'm saying? Say this is what the prophet's referring to, and they'll say it a little bit differently. That's okay. Remember, quotations in 2000 years ago, it's not like today where we say Ibid and all that and give a footnote and reference and all that, you know. It's more fast and loose, okay? Understand that. The quotation system back then. But in any case, so I'm going to read, what's the next one here? 1 Peter 1:24. Look at that. 1 Peter 1:24. The quote is from Isaiah 40, verse 6, which says, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So you can see that. Now let's look down at 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5. This corresponds to Isaiah 61:6. And like I said, some of these aren't quotes at all. It's just that it's clear that he's referring to this text. And this is the text. So you're looking at 1 Peter 2:5. "But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." Notice that it refers to the nations. See, we're priests for the whole world. We're priests for the whole world. The same place you're looking in 1 Peter 2:5, it also corresponds to Isaiah 66, 18b through 21. So I'm going to read that. So you'll see how this corresponds to that. 1 Peter 2:5. I'm looking at Isaiah 66:18. It says, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come to see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations." And he lists various nations. "To the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." And then the next verse, 1 Peter 2:6. This is a quote from Isaiah 28:16 and following. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level." And then go down to verse 8, 1 Peter 2:8. This is a quote from Isaiah 8:14. "Then he shall become a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9. This corresponds to several passages. Notice in 1 Peter 2:9 it says, "You are a chosen race, and it is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him." First Isaiah 43 and 20 saying, "The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." So you see the last part of that. Chosen people declare his praise. And then also 1 Peter 2:9. But looking at the last part about darkness and light, okay, that corresponds to Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And then Isaiah 42:16, for this part, "I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths They do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame. Notice that shame. You see that in the verse there in 1 Peter 2:9, shame. They will turn back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you're our gods. That's referred to in 1 Peter 3:16. 1 Peter 3:16. Look at that. 1 Peter 3:16. You see there where it talks about putting them to shame. Let me read that. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, we will look at 1 Peter 2:22 and all the way through 25. So there's four verses in a row here. 1 Peter 2:22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. This is a quote from Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Then look at the next verse, 23. This refers to Isaiah 53:7. These are all from Isaiah 53. Peter's just rearranged them a little bit. So Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And then the next verse, 24, it refers to Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely our griefs, this is Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, 1 Peter 2:25, the next verse, this refers to Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And this roughly corresponds to Isaiah 3:18-23. Isaiah 3:18-23. So we're looking at 1 Peter 3:3. It's questionable whether Peter is actually referring to this passage, but it's still a real interesting comparison. The Jews, in the context of Isaiah chapter 3, were carried into exile and became slaves and were branded with tattoos. Okay? They were branded. The slaves were branded. The Jewish slaves in the foreign country were branded with tattoos. So the women had these slave tattoos instead of the beautiful things that they wore before. Okay? Isaiah says, in that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. That's a long list of all the stuff that's going to be gone when Isaiah says when the people will be taken into captivity. You're going to lose all that, and then later on he lists all the things that they'll have instead. One of them is a brand, like a tattoo. You know, you'll be branded. You're a slave. You'll be branded. But you'll lose all those things. But today, a wife has a branding on her heart from God. She serves God. And that makes her beautiful now, you see, when she has a gentle and quiet spirit. So So it's an interesting contrast. They were taken away and lost all those outer beauties and received a brand. But we voluntarily say all these outer things of beauty are of no concern. What's concern is the brand on my heart, you see, that comes from God that gives me a quiet spirit for my husband. So I think it's a neat comparison. Whether or not he's referring to that or not, it doesn't really matter. It's a great comparison. Finally, 1 Peter 3:14. The last half of this verse corresponds to Isaiah 8:12. So looking at 1 Peter 3:14, I'm going to read Isaiah 8:12. Now, this Isaiah chapter 8, remember, that's the Emmanuel, God with us chapter. That's the only place it is in the Old Testament. And it's only in the New Testament once. I said this many times, but I'm still incredulous over the fact that Emmanuel is only in these two places, you know. So it's the God with us chapter. Here it is, Isaiah 8:12. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. When he says both houses, he's talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay, those are both houses. That's what he means. It's going to Jesus is that stone, that the rock to stumble over, and that's why I kept reading there into verse 14, which actually we read earlier just a while back, because Peter used that up in chapter 2, verse 8, about the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, it's almost like Peter is giving us his interpretation of the book of Isaiah. He's got all these quotes and all these references to the book of Isaiah, and he's saying, wow, here it is. It's for you, the church. Isaiah's for the church. Look at 1 Peter 1:10-12. Look at 1 Peter 1:10-12 with me. Look at this. We're pretty much done looking at quotes now, but I want you to look at 1 Peter 1:10-12. And to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Okay, Isaiah made a careful search and inquiry into this grace that would come to you, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come. It was revealed to them, in other words, it was revealed to Isaiah, for example, that they were not serving themselves, but you. You see, Peter says that Isaiah wasn't writing for the people of that time, but for you. When Peter expounds on the book of Isaiah, he says, Isaiah is talking about Christ and the church. That's all his applications of it. He's taking Isaiah and he's saying, this is what it means for us. It means all this stuff about Christ, all this stuff for the church. Now, as I said, Peter also quotes and refers to several other Old Testament books. And in addition to that, his writings can also be compared with New Testament books. Okay, but we're not going to go through all that. He also repeats himself. So you can compare part of 1 Peter with other parts of 1 Peter and see how he's repeating himself. So you've got all these cross-references in the book of 1 Peter. It seems like This letter has a higher density of cross-references than just about any other book in the Bible. On every page of 1 Peter in my Bible, the cross-reference column overflows the center column, and it runs over into the right column, because there's so many quotations and cross-references. It's just full of it, you know. 1 Peter, he's just full of quotations from Old Testament, especially Isaiah, and the New Testament, and he's quoting himself. So we've noted the heavy use of Isaiah by 1 Peter. Now, let's all stand. I know you want to stretch right now. And we're really close to done. I know I haven't even started yet, but we're close to done. I wanted to get those two things because the sovereignty of God is so important when it comes to trials. What if trials just came randomly to us and we didn't know that there was any reason for it? That would be awful. And also this idea of Isaiah being so important to the book is important. So let's read from the bulletin starting there in verse 14. Let's go ahead. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we saw from Isaiah 8:12, the fear, which attributes respect to the armies instead of fear and respect for God, who is even in control of our enemies. Okay, that's what we saw in Isaiah 8, that the armies are coming. They're coming. There's this conspiracy against us, against our kingdom, and it's coming. And Isaiah's, God says to Isaiah, don't fear those armies. Don't give them respect. Fear me. Fear me. Okay? God's even in control of those enemies. You know, God is with them right now. But God will be with us, Emmanuel, when Christ comes. You see, that's what he said in Isaiah chapter 8. He will be with us. And Peter says, now, Isaiah chapter 8, even though it had that use back then, really, it's for us. Peter says, Isaiah chapter 8 is for us, for the church. We are not to fear other men, but God. Okay? That's what he's saying now in our text that we're reading in 1 Peter. Whether we are a citizen in submission to the law, or a servant submitting to a master, a wife submitting to her husband, or a husband submitting to his wife, we are to do it out of fear of God, not from fear of men. We respect God, not man, in terms of ultimate control. God is in ultimate control. I mean, we should fear, the Bible says we should fear the police if we do something wrong, okay? We should fear. We did something wrong, okay? But ultimately, the police bring the sword for God, okay? God, Peter says God's in control of that in other texts, Romans. So Jesus, for example, said, Pilate only had authority that God gave him. Pilate, the one ready, if the people have their way, to condemn Jesus to death. Only God has the authority. And he gave that authority then to Pilate as his sword. So we know no harm can befall us except as comes from God. No harm can befall us. This chapter 8 of Isaiah is the Emmanuel chapter. The God with us chapter. Now, Peter takes this idea of fear and takes it one step further. Don't fear the people around us, but instead, looking at verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Who influences your actions? Who is Lord of your actions? Who is Lord of your heart? Who is Lord of your emotions? Is it Christ or is it man? Don't fear them, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, you see? What does sanctify mean? It means to make holy or set apart. We've got some silverware at the house. We don't use it much. We use stainless steel utensils, you know, forks, knives, spoons. Most of the time we use stainless. The silver is special. It's set apart from the flatware, from the stainless. It's in its own box. It's sanctified. It's in its own category. When we load the dishwasher, if we have used the silver, we don't let the silver touch the stainless. That could set up an electrochemical reaction between the two, staining them, at least I'm told. We keep the silver set apart from the stainless, even in the dishwasher. It's sanctified. It's got a special purpose. It's for special holy days, holidays. It's holy. Likewise, we are to set apart Christ as special. There isn't any other Lord in our hearts. There's Christ over here, and everyone else and everything else is over there. Over here is Christ, the Lord of our hearts. Over there is everything that isn't Lord of our hearts. There's Lord of our heart, not Lord of our heart. That's what it means to be holy. It means separate. So when a person does something nasty to us, we say, that person's not the Lord of my heart. Jesus is. Then we act as Jesus would have us act, not how we would be expected to act by the world. And the world says, that's strange. Right? And that's what this book of 1 Peter is partly about. It's being strange. It's being an alien. We're from another country. We're royal alien priests. And when the world says, well, why do you do that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3:14 again. We'll just read that again, starting with the part B of it. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So, we might be inclined to not make a defense of our hope, but instead we say, Christ is Lord of my heart. I'll make a defense of my hope. Someone might take notice of your actions or attitude as being unusual. Don't just say, I'm just a happy person. You know, you seem to be happy all the time. Well, I'm just a happy person. You know, well, some of us are happy people. But let's give God the glory for it. Say maybe, Jesus gives me joy because I'm looking forward to a better day when He returns. One of the major subjects of 1 Peter is the return of Christ, the second coming. And that's what our hope's in, the second coming of Christ. So that gives me joy. I'm looking forward to a better day. I can be happy when things are rough because there's a better time coming. Joy, I feel joy because He forgave my sin. I'm not perfect. There was an interesting meme on Facebook, which I reposted because I liked it. Somebody said once, I can't remember who, but it says, I couldn't ever figure out why going to church makes you a hypocrite. How does that make you a hypocrite? I'm not quoting it exactly here, but how does that make you a hypocrite? Going to church shows that you need help. You know, I'll go to church because I need help. If I didn't need help, I wouldn't have to go to church. That's why I go to church, because I need some help. So it doesn't make me a hypocrite at all. I'm admitting that I need help by going to church. So that doesn't make me a hypocrite. You know, Jesus gives me joy because He forgave my sin. I came to Him for help, and He forgave my sin. That's why I have joy. Would you like your sins to be forgiven? You could have joy, too, if your sins were forgiven, like mine were. So we'll continue this next week, Lord willing. And by the way, you'll see on the Facebook, when I put the sermon title, I put DV. What's that? Deo Volente. means, Lord willing, DV. That's just a quick way of saying, Lord willing, that's the sermon title in the text for Sunday. It changed. It shortened. There was just way too much here, and so I shortened it. And we did cover this critical verse in a brief way. But let me add this. Sometimes someone will say something, and we think, I've got an opportunity here, and we just don't know what to say. We don't know what to say. You know, we think, I don't know what to say. Well, that's what the training I told you about in the announcements is for. One of the things is to help you know what to say. You know, it says in our text, always being ready to make a defense. Let's be ready. Well, if you don't know what to say, let's go to the training. Give you something to say. If you can agree with some of these things, then those are some things you can say. You might not like everything they say, it's free to say. You might. Now, Rock Mountain Lake Baptist Church, the pastor there, he's a Calvinist. So, but that doesn't mean the material is going to be, you know, perfect. But that's all right. It's going to give you some ideas. It's going to give you something to say. And the thing is, it's called sharing Jesus without fear. And that's the other thing. What do I say and I'm afraid, right? Those are some of the two issues, right? And so sharing Jesus without fear is going to help you in it because it's just one thing. Why not take advantage of it? And I actually went to some training through the through Bessemer Baptist Association lately on evangelism. And we might use some of that. It was very brief, okay? But it's just some more stuff you can do. I mean, some different ways you can approach evangelism. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's not like this is the way or that's the way. No, not at all. Have a lot of ideas about what to say. And then when the opportunity arises, you have a few options to go with. So that way you'll be ready to make a defense, ready to make a defense. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thanks, Lord, for the fact that you have entrusted this mission to your royal alien priests, your church. You've entrusted it to us. Lord, help us, Lord, to carry that banner, and we'll praise you, Lord, as we fulfill your will in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.